If you have your Bibles, or actually if you have a Bible in the chair, it's on page 777. But we're going to look at our passage this morning from Acts chapter 8. And it's the immediate next text to what we read last week. Last week we heard the story of Simon, the sorcerer, it says, Simon the magician. And this week we're going to read the story of Philip and an Ethiopian that he experiences, or that he meets along a desert path. So it's chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 26, and we're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter. Again, it's 777 of the Bibles that are on the chairs. So starting at verse 26, it says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you are reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I?' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me.' So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.' The eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?' Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?' And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea." You probably figured this out thus far, as if we've been talking about evangelism and outreach, is that I am not a believer in telling you explicitly and talking explicitly about what it is and the action steps we must take in making sure that someone believes that the gospel is true. That I'm not necessarily a believer in particular methods or ways of going about the gospel that can convince other people of its efficacy or of its truth. And I don't say this because I think all those strategies are unnecessary or that sometimes they don't work, but that I believe, and I think the text over and over again affirms this, is that the most important thing in us being believers and people that regularly share our faith is our life, is how the gospel is lived out and conveyed in the way that we live our life on a regular basis. But I want to tell this very clearly, is that we also can use this as an excuse. Many times, in an effort to avoid verbally sharing the story of Jesus, we'll say, and we say this publicly or we say this to ourselves, that I live out the gospel and thus I don't have to share it. That I share the gospel by the way I live my life. And my fear is that we say this so often and we believe this, yet our lives are not significantly different than the people we work with and the friends we hang out with and the other people in our family. And so we fall back, in a sense, on this idea, and the reality is that our lives aren't significantly different. And so if we believe that our lives convey the gospel, and we believe that sometimes that is verbally, but often it has more to do with the way that we live our lives have to be, must be, significantly different. We have to believe the gospel makes a difference. It doesn't do us any good to be followers of Christ, to proclaim that we follow Christ, yet to live lives that demonstrate that it makes no difference whether we're followers of Christ or not. I mean, if people objectively look upon our lives, and here you have a follower of Christ, And you hear you have someone that doesn't acknowledge God at all. And from an outward perspective, they look exactly the same. I think it fundamentally calls into question whether or not what we believe and what we proclaim to be the truth is what is really in us and really guiding us. And I think that's hard to hear. I think that's hard to wrestle with. I mean, it's hard for me to wake up in the morning and to assess my own life and to ask those questions. But I think that has to be the starting point. When we talk about evangelism, we talk about sharing the good news. If what we say and if what we believe is that our lives convey the gospel in some way, and that sometimes is our excuse for not verbally sharing it, we have to assess whether our life is fundamentally different than people that are not followers of Christ. And so what I want us to do this morning is to think not only about that, what do our lives look like, but we're specifically going to talk about what it means then to be people that verbally proclaim, share this good news of Christ with people. And I think this text in Acts helps us to see a really good example of this, how Philip deals with this man that God has led him into contact with on this desert road. And what I want us to think about is this image, and you probably saw from the sermon title, how we lend other people our glasses, how we lend them the glasses by which we see the world, the glasses by which we see everything that we encounter through this story of God that we've been given in God's revelation. So let's look at this text, and I think what we can do is we can go through this step by step and to see how Philip and this Ethiopian interact and how God intends for this to be a model, in a sense, of how we share the good news with other people. So if you have this text, if you have your Bible, again, open. I told you the page number because I think it might be helpful. You can follow along in the bulletin as well. But we're going to break this down and kind of go step by step through how this happens. But at the very beginning, it says in verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And then 27 says, "So he started out, he went." And this sounds exceptionally simple, but the very first thing that is necessary in us being people that proclaim the gospel is showing up and being there. You've probably heard the saying that 20% of life is what we do, and 80% of life is how we react to what happens to us. That most of life isn't at all, and most of us know this, most of life is not at all about what we do and what we intend to do, because the reality is we have all these intentions and we have all these plans, and as we know, as the years go by, usually it doesn't quite turn out the way that we expect it to. And what we find as we look back on the years that we've lived, that most of our life is something happens to us, and our decisions are about how we react to that. And so fundamentally, the first thing that is important for us is if we believe that part of evangelism, as we've talked about, is responding to the movement of God, the movement of the Holy Spirit already around us, that when we sense, when we experience, when we see God doing something in someone's life, we don't run off and find something else that is on our agenda that we have to do. We have to accomplish something we planned on doing. We show up. We listen. We're there, and we respond to that movement of God around us. Often, it's a matter of perspective. How do we see people? I heard a story once of D.L. Moody, who is one of the great evangelists, particularly in the United States, who was in Chicago and had a ministry there. And one day, he was up in this really tall, high-rise building in Chicago. And he was standing with a friend right next to a window, and down below him was this busy street with all these people walking around and going to work and doing fun things. And he walked up to the window, and he asked his friend, "What do you see out that window?" And his friend described, you know, the building, and he sees people running around and looked like they were going to work, and he described these people that were having this interaction, just everything that he saw. And the guy, just curious, asked D.L. Moody, "What do you see?" And he looked down and he said, "What I see are people that God deeply loves and people that are going about their normal life without any recognition that God deeply loves them." And then he went to share of how his passion and his desire for them to know a God that loved them. It was a matter of perspective. A matter of perspective. The way we look upon people affects whether or not we see the movement of God and take the time to talk to them and listen to them to find what God is doing in their lives. So first, really simply, we have to be willing to show up, to be there, to be available. So look at this passage. So he shows up. It says, an angel of the Lord, a messenger of God, tells him, go south to the road. He obeys, he listens to what it is God has asked him to do. And it says, he goes down. This road goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. 27. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And then it describes some about what this guy was doing. It says, this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. So the second thing is, one thing we recognize in this passage is that this Ethiopian that Philip encounters is a man of a fairly high position. And not only that, he's a complete stranger. I mean, there's no indication that Philip and this Ethiopian have had any interaction in the past. It's a random person. And so the second lesson for us that I think we understand from this passage, and something that we deal with a great deal, is don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated. I mean, how many times have we had a conversation with someone, or we've kind of seen an open door, and then all of a sudden all these fears enter into our mind? We don't have enough knowledge. We're not prepared. What if they ask us a particular question? They're older than we are. They're really, really smart. They have 10 degrees. You know, for people that work at Purdue, they have 10 degrees. They're an expert in biology and chemistry, and they know all this information. And we're intimidated, and we're scared. They're a stranger. We're not supposed to talk about religion and faith with other people. All these fears and these emotions enter into our mind and they hamper us. What we notice in this passage, and if you remember this last week, what we talked about was what it said at the very beginning of Acts of what this gospel, what the movement of the Holy Spirit was going to do. Acts 1:8, it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where they were at, and in all of Judea, and Samaria, and it says, and the ends of the earth. So what do you remember? We started out in Jerusalem. Last week, if you remember, before that we talked about Judea. Last week, if you remember, Simon the sorcerer was in Samaria. And now we get to the portion of the passage, the portion of this section that's talking about the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Ethiopia, this area, where this man was from in Africa, was often understood in biblical times as the ends of the earth. And for lots of reasons. One is that this man was from Africa, and so his skin was dark, and that people imagined that this, as people got towards the ends of the earth, this is where it would be. And so they imagined Africa as being the very end. And most people hadn't been down there, particularly in the area where Jesus did his ministry. And so this was, for Luke, as he's writing the book of Acts, an example of how the gospel was now going to places really far away, places that no one had been and that no one imagined. At least, if you remember several weeks ago too, I showed you a map, how Jesus' ministry just covered these basically 100 miles. And so how does the gospel, the story of Jesus, go from this 100 miles to what they knew of the existence of the earth at the time? And so this Ethiopian becomes an example of how this gospel goes out. I have a map I want to show you of kind of what this would look like. So if you imagine right up here, this purple area is modern-day Israel. And so you can see it's pretty small up here, but right where my red dot is, if I could hold my hand steady, is Jerusalem. And then right here, if you know geography, is the Gaza Strip. And so there's a little path here, and this is the desert road that we're talking about that's going from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then this section right here, if you remember, that when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, and this is where they're wandering. And so this, too, is kind of a desert area. And so here is Egypt, okay? This is the Nile River that goes all the way down into Sudan. I don't know if you can see this. I'll move this out of the way and we can look a little bit. What's a little confusing about this passage is that it describes this man as an Ethiopian. This is Ethiopia. So Addis Ababa, this is actually where Dana and I went a couple times in the last few months. So this is technically the country of Ethiopia in Africa. This is the Horn of Africa that you hear a lot about in the news, particularly now because they're experiencing another drought and famine, that has Somalia, and then over here is the Sudan. So the Sudan, this is where the man would have been from. So this was in the ancient world, the kingdom of Nubia. This is the Nile River. There was a capital down here of Nubia that this man likely came from. And so he's on this journey from Jerusalem, where it says he's been worshiping. He's going down this path towards Gaza, and he's going to make this trek all the way down through Egypt and eventually down to his homeland in what is modern-day Sudan. A long ways. And so as you can imagine, the fact that they didn't have cars, they didn't have trains, they didn't have all these quick movements of mass transit that could get no airplanes, that this was a long journey. And so the vast majority of people in this region had never been down in this direction. And so again, helping them to understand this idea that the gospel is going everywhere. And so this man on his way back from Jerusalem encounters Philip at this point. And it's important to note that this man would have had dark skin, but in the ancient world, there weren't any notions of racism. I mean, racism is a pretty modern thing that's happened in the West over the last 300 years, that there isn't a lot of ancient examples of how people were judged or based simply upon the color of their skin. There were some concerns about like social economic status or caste or other things like that that caused discrimination. But there's no indication in the ancient world that people are discriminated upon because of their physical characteristics or their ethnicity. That's a pretty modern notion. And so when Philip encounters this man, he sees him not because of his racial makeup, but understands he's from a particular geographic region. And so Philip has this interaction with him, and the messenger of God sends him to talk to him, says, go and talk to this man in this chariot. And so he goes up, and this is all to make the point that too often we are so intimidated by someone that's different, someone we don't know, by a stranger, by someone that has different characteristics, by in this situation, a man of a fair amount of status. I mean, it says that he's in charge of the treasury of the queen of the Ethiopians, of this region. It also says that he's a eunuch. And technically the term, and most of you may know this, but technically the term a eunuch is someone that's been castrated. And often in the ancient world, people that were in charge within particularly a queen's system or in royalty, that spent a lot of time, men that spent a lot of time with women, in order to have that high position, they were actually castrated for obvious reasons, to prevent them from doing things that they shouldn't be doing with the queen or with the queen's women that were underneath the queen. And so in this text, either this man was physically castrated, or in ancient times, because this was the tradition, the word eunuch actually just started to be associated with people that held this position. So we don't know for sure, but the short of it is, it was a position of high authority. And this wasn't just your average person, and there's lots of indications of this. He's traveling in a chariot, so presumably he has someone else driving this chariot. So there are lots of indications that this isn't the average person. And in our world, we know that people of higher authority, people of higher influence, as they increase, as they move up the social ladder, it's a little more intimidating for us to want to go talk to them for all sorts of reasons that we create in our mind. But Philip is not only there, not only showing up, but he's not intimidated. He believes what Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason Paul can write he's not ashamed is because it is the power of God. And when we believe that the gospel is the power of God, well, then people of higher social status or whatever fears that we may have start to look a little less important. third point that I think we find in Philip's incident with this eunuch. So he obeys the spirit, he follows this messenger, he goes up and talks, goes right up to this chariot. It says, beginning in verse 30, "Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet." I don't know how you read this, but when I read this, I imagine this chariot's going down the road, or it's parked. And I imagine, this is what I would do, that so God has told me this, a messenger has been sent to tell me that I'm supposed to go up to this chariot. If I were Philip, I would go up to the chariot and I would just kind of peek in. Because he doesn't know all these facts about who's in there yet, right? We know that because we're reading the story. He doesn't. And he doesn't know what this guy's doing. And so what I'd do is I'd go up, and if the chariot was moving, remember, they're not going that fast, and so you could kind of jog next to it, or you could walk real briskly. And I would get to a place where no one could see me, and I would just kind of peek in or listen, right? And that's what I imagine Philip's doing. And what I think we understand from this is that he's patient. He's not aggressively running up and saying, "Hey, stop, stop, I got something I need to tell you." Because sometimes that's how we are with the gospel. We have some knowledge that we want to pound, and no matter what we can do, we're going to force it into someone's head. And I imagine that in this circumstance, Philip is going up, he's responding to what God wants to do, and he's listening first. He's waiting for the moment that God has let... God's led him there, he knows that. But he's waiting for a moment of clarity, some understanding in what his next step is going to be. And what's the text say that the next step that he gets is? It says that as he gets up to the chariot, he says that he hears the man reading Isaiah the prophet. And you have to imagine that Philip hears him reading this and he thinks, nice, that helps a lot. That gives me some sort of starting point. I mean, Philip obviously knows, and it's a fairly popular passage. Philip is going to know immediately what it is that he's reading. And as it's prophecy, particularly speaking, as we know, to Jesus, then it becomes just fertile ground for the beginning of his conversation. This would have been really common in the ancient world. In the ancient world, when people read, they read out loud. We don't think about that, but when you're reading at work, you're probably not reading out loud anymore. You're reading at home, you're reading a book, you're probably not reading out loud. But in the ancient world, that's just how they read. It wasn't, even in as late as the Middle Ages, it was a gift to be able to read silently. It was pretty uncommon. And if anybody's ever read St. Augustine's Confessions, there's a point in there where he talks about Ambrose, and Ambrose was kind of an early theologian, talking about Ambrose as being a really cool guy because he could read without moving his lips. So it wasn't an uncommon thing that someone would be reading out loud. It was the way people read. And so Philip sees this, he hears this, and he hears exactly what he's reading, and he's patient, and that's what helps him to understand this information. It's an important understanding, it's an important thing for us to understand, that we must be patient in our relationships too. I have relationships that have lasted for 10, I've known people for 10, 15 years. And even just recently, some of them have come to me and had particular questions that they have about aspects of their faith. I mean, one guy, for the very first time in the last several months, is just now starting to wrestle with some decisions he'd made in his past. Another girl who I met in college is now going through some difficulties with her marriage. And for the first time, she's starting to ask some questions about the forgiveness of God and what that looks like. And all of a sudden, they're beginning to ask questions about what role God may have in their life. And so we know that in our relationships, sometimes this takes a long time for us to experience those opportunities. And sometimes those opportunities aren't even taken advantage of by us. We've planted some sort of seed that comes to fruition in a conversation they have with someone else. So in James, he says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Be patient in our relationships. The next thing is something that I think is probably the most important. If you get one thing out of this passage that helps us to understand how we are to share the gospel, it's this. Notice what Philip does. He runs up to the chariot. He hears this man reading from the book of Isaiah. The first thing he does is he asks a question. Again, he doesn't bust in to tell this man exactly what he wants him to know. The first thing he does is he says in verse 30, "Do you understand what you are reading? Do you understand what you're reading?" He asks a question. Asking questions is one of the most important skills, one of the most important things in sharing the gospel with someone else. And I really believe that this is one of the ways that Christians have got wrong over the years in how we are to share our faith. That when we talk about methods, we talk about strategies, it usually is a set of facts, a set of information that we believe that if we just get in someone's head, that we have convinced them or proved the gospel to them. And I don't believe this is the method that is used primarily in the Bible, and I certainly don't believe this is the method that Jesus used. Over and over again, if you look at the Gospels and you look at the way that Jesus interacts with people, he asks questions. He asks questions over and over and over again. In law school, many of you may know that they use the Socratic method. We would sit in class, and the very first thing they do is they have a seating chart, and they go through and they randomly pick you off the seating chart, and they just start to ask, the professor will just start asking you questions, drilling you. And the point of that, and the point of anyone that uses this Socratic method, is to get someone to a deeper understanding. Because it forces you into critical thinking, it forces you to examine your own ideas, it puts you on the spot. And so Jesus uses this method artfully, and I think Philip is doing it in this passage. Philip could have overheard the Ethiopian reading from Isaiah and said, "I know that passage. It's talking about Jesus. This is what I know about Jesus. Here are the facts. Here's the illustration." But he starts out with this question. Same thing Jesus does. I mean, there's hundreds of examples of the questions that Jesus asks throughout the gospel. I mean, just here's just 10 of them. Jesus says, "Can any of you, by worrying, add a single moment to your lifespan?" He says, "Why are you anxious about clothes?" in Matthew. "Why do you notice the splinter in your brother's eye, yet fail to perceive the wooden beam in your own eye?" I mean, as you hear these questions, think about how they really get at the heart of the matter. He's not just telling them an answer. He's probing them to think deeply about what they believe, what they think, and what's in their heart. Jesus says, "Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" He says, "Why are you terrified? Why do you harbor evil thoughts? Can the wedding guests mourn so long as the bridegroom is with them? Do you believe I can do this? What did you go out to the desert to see? Which of you who has a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not take hold of it and lift it out?" You see how he uses questions? And when we read the Gospels, we should be imagining those questions are asked of us, right? It forces us into the story, into conversation. And our questions of other people do the exact same thing. I was looking through a book recently called Tactics by the author Gregory Kukul. And he gives some really practical examples of what this might look like in our life and how we ask questions to probe people into gospel thinking. So imagine yourself in the following scenario, and this is Kukul's example. Imagine yourself in this story. You're hosting a dinner party at your home for some of your close friends from church. The conversation ranges naturally over a number of interesting spiritual topics. Suddenly, to your surprise and embarrassment, your 15-year-old son announces with some belligerence that he doesn't believe in God anymore. "It's simply not rational," he says. "There is no proof. You had no idea he'd be moving in this direction. There's stunned silence in the room. What will you say?" Now, most of us probably haven't been in this exact situation, but you've been in examples like this before where some sort of conversation starts. There's this stunned silence because no one knows what's to say, and you have about 10 seconds. I mean, realistically, you have about 10 seconds to come up with some sort of response. I mean, you can do nothing, and all of a sudden someone's going to fill that void by saying, man, it's hot outside. This weather's crazy. Or someone's going to come up with something awkward just to simply move the conversation somewhere else. Or someone else is going to jump in. But there's this moment, there's this chance for you to respond. And what Kuchel says, and I believe this is the case, what our instinct is to do is to answer, right? To come up with some sort of information, some sort of facts, to enter into a factual debate, to prove to the son or whoever else entered into this conversation that what they believe is factually incorrect. But what he says, and I agree because the biblical record indicates this, is the best strategy is to probe deeper, to ask questions, to force people into critical thinking, to a truer assessment of what they really believe. And so this is the example of what he says you should do, that he writes. Kuchel advises questions. And this is his sample response. He says that the way he would respond is by doing this. What do you mean by God? That is, what kind of God exactly are you rejecting? Who do you believe God is? What specifically is irrational about believing in God? Since you're concerned about proof for God's existence, what kind of evidence would you find acceptable? So those are just examples. There's a whole sort of other lots of other questions you could come up with, but you understand the principle, right? He's taking where the son is at, and he's asking clarifying questions to draw that kid into some deeper understanding of what he's saying. In a sense, he's not letting him off the hook in these statements that he's said. And this does a whole bunch of things. Kuchel describes this as the Columbo tactic. And he says what he does is he asks deeper and deeper questions that seem somewhat irrelevant, but that draw the conversation deeper. I don't really think it's just Columbo's tactic. I really believe it's Jesus' tactic. It takes discipline. It takes a lot of discipline because all of us like to be answer people. When someone presents some sort of question or they come up with some sort of idea, it feels good to be the person that has an answer, a solution. And so our instinct is to want to provide that answer. It takes discipline to slow back, to step back from that and to ask questions. But again, Jesus did it. Kuchel gives several illustrations. I want to give one other example because I think it's helpful. So again, put yourself in the situation. It's the night of your weekly small group. During the discussion of the Sunday sermon on the Great Commission, someone remarks, "Who are we to say that Christianity is better than any other religion? I think the essence of Jesus' teaching is love, the same as all religions. It's not our job to tell other people how to live or believe." The rest of the group fidgets awkwardly, but says nothing. How do you respond? Again, 10-second window. Everybody's quiet. People are fidgeting awkwardly. This is what Kuchel's sample response was. How much have you studied other religions to compare the details and find a common theme? Why would the similarities be more important than the differences? I'm curious, what do you think Jesus' own attitude was on this particular issue? Did he think all religions were basically equal? Isn't telling people to love one another just another example of telling them how they should live and believe? You can see how each of these questions draw the person into some deeper analysis of what it is they've just said. Instead of providing facts or just directly refuting what it is they've shared, it continues the conversation. It avoids the conflicted debate. Now, sometimes it may lead to some deeper level of debate, but what it does is it initiates a conversation as opposed to a debate. Now, for this method to work, and this is really, really important and it can't be presumed, is that the tone by which these questions are asked is really important. I mean, if your tone is one of, and I'm as guilty of this as anyone, cross-examination and trying to pin someone up against the wall so they realize just how wrong they are, well, it's probably not going to be very effective. The person that you're asking these questions about needs to genuinely believe that you're asking out of curiosity and desire to understand their perspective better. And I think that we can genuinely do this. I think that if we understand how we share the gospel as starting with deeply understanding someone else's perspective and believing that that is essential for knowing how the gospel applies as good news to them, then we can do this. We can use this strategy. We can think about how we ask questions to draw them deeply into conversation. One of the most important ones is why. Asking someone why. If someone makes some statement to you, some statement of fact, well, why is it that you believe that? Why do you feel that way? And 9 out of 10 times, they'll be more than glad to tell you. And again, it draws the conversation deeper. After Philip asked if the Ethiopian understands what he is reading, the Ethiopian's response pounds home our role as people that share our faith. The Ethiopian says, How can I understand unless someone explains it to me? And what has happened here is now, because of Philip's patience, because of his question, the Ethiopian has initiated the explanation, has asked for it, and says, I can't understand unless someone explains it to me. And so what Philip does, and this is the fifth lesson I want us to understand, is he follows the conversational lead. He goes where the Ethiopian wants him to go. The Ethiopian asks Philip, tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else? He opens the door for Philip then to share the information that is the gospel, that is the good news. And the text says, then Philip began with that very passage right here that we find in our text, that very passage in Isaiah 53. He begins there and it says, he told him the good news about Jesus. He told him who this passage was talking about Jesus. 1 Peter 3 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And what he's saying is that we are to be people so deeply grounded in this good news, so deeply grounded in our relationship with God, so filled with the Spirit, that when these incidences, when these opportunities happen in our life, we are ready and prepared. And not only are we ready and prepared with what we understand about the world, about the Word, but we are ready and prepared in what is in our heart. We're ready and prepared in what it means to be livers out of the fruit of the Spirit. In Peter, he talks about gentleness and respect is how the gospel is shared. And we share with gentleness and respect. In Peter, it talks about we share that in gentleness and respect because then we are above reproach. What happens in all our negative methods and all our pounding things into people's mind and getting angry and forcing them into argument, what happens, even if what we're saying is the truth, is that we are no longer above reproach. And that's exactly what this passage in 1 Peter is talking about. Then we become subjects of other people's slander because they say, well, this person claims to follow Christ. And maybe they're talking truth, but their methods don't indicate that what's in them is the fruit of the Spirit. They're not doing it. They're not acting in the way that Christ did. The last thing that is important for us to understand, I think we find in this passage, is this is number 6. The decision to follow Jesus is theirs. The decision to follow Jesus is theirs and the work of the Holy Spirit. What is amazing about this passage is it pounds home that this is the work of God. Every indication, every movement is the messenger of God, is the movement of the Spirit, the prompting of Philip to engage this Ethiopian in conversation. But ultimately, the commitment is that of the Ethiopian. I've seen some really bad examples of what this looks like in sharing of faith. When I was in college, I had a friend who was ministering to someone. And I was with him. And he was ministering to this guy, and he was sharing the gospel pretty aggressively with this person. He said, all you need to do is, and factually, I agree with what he was saying, right? He was saying, all you need to do is admit that you're sinful. You have to admit that sinfulness, to repent before God, and to tell God that you now want to follow him, that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you are committed to following. And this conversation proceeded, and the guy that he was ministering to said, okay, I don't think I'm ready to do that. He said, no, I think you are. You understand. And then he said, all you have to do is say this to God. You just have to pray this. And the guy came back and said, well, I've never even prayed before. I don't even know what I would say. And so then he gave him specifically, well, all you have to do is say, God, please forgive me for I'm a sinner. He told him exactly what he ought to pray. And he said, well, I don't know. I'm not comfortable with that. And then my friend said, okay, I'll say it, and you just repeat it after me. And so he did. He said, okay, now pray this. And he said this prayer, and the guy repeated it. And then he put a little notch in his Bible as another man that he had led to Christ, and they separated. And man, did I feel sad in watching that. Because I was convinced that the guy just did that because he wanted that guy to leave him alone, wanted my friend to leave him alone. I mean, ultimately, the commitment has to be genuinely the person that we're sharing the gospel with. Now, we want them to experience fully the love of God. We want them to know what it means to be a follower of Christ and to choose that for themselves. We want it truly to be the work of the Spirit in their lives and this mysterious combination of the will and God's sovereignty all wrapped up together, right? We don't need to be people of this deep pressure. I mean, there are times, I believe, when the Spirit prompts us to just lay it clearly out. And you know, to say, this is what it is, take it or leave it. I mean, I think that's okay. We get the points in the conversation that are like that. But ultimately, it is the other person's commitment. And as we find in this text, what it says is that as Philip is sharing this information with the Ethiopian, what does he say? He says, there's a river. Stop this chariot right now. I want to go and be baptized. And we find that he is so passionate about what Philip has just shared with him that he is excited. He wants this to be his life. And they stop the chariot, they get out, they get into the water, and he's baptized. And he goes off, and it says, how does he go off? He goes off joyfully. And then, mysteriously, Philip is gone, disappears. The Spirit takes him away. And all this passage reminds us of another passage in Scripture, in Luke, at the end of the Gospel, where two followers of Jesus is resurrected, they're on this path, Emmaus, they're on this path to Emmaus, and all of a sudden this mysterious guy is walking with them. And if you go back and look at that passage in Luke chapter 24, the way this mysterious person, Jesus, begins is by asking questions. He says, hey, what are you guys discussing? And they explain, well, this guy we were following died. What things? Tell me about this. And they go through this long explanation of all that is happening, entering into conversation. And then he says, and he's aggressive here, he says, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. And then listen, he asks more questions. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in scriptures concerning himself. And then it says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Similar to how Philip disappeared. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? My prayer for us as people of God is that we will enter into conversations, we will enter into relationships passionately committed to the people that we are in relationship with, knowing a God that deeply loves them and desires more than anything else for them to be followers of Jesus Christ, because we know and believe it has made a difference in our lives. And I believe we most effectively do that by first making ourselves available to the Spirit of God. by not being intimidated, by believing that the gospel is truly the power of God and is more powerful and significant than anything that we are fearful of, by being patient and listening and waiting for the movement of that Spirit, by asking questions, intentional questions, probing questions, by following their lead in the conversation, by listening to the Spirit and allowing them, calling them, urging them to make a decision on what you've discussed and on this good news, this historic good news that Jesus Christ has come, has died for us, and offers all people, the entire world, because of the love of God, forgiveness and new life in Christ. We are to be God's messengers on this earth. And if we believe that this is truly the story of God, that truly the invitation of God, there is urgency by which we engage those that we're in relationship with. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you as people that are often scared out of our mind to enter into conversations like this with other people. But Lord, may we experience a sense of peace and calm in knowing that we don't have to come up with all sorts of perfect information, but that, Lord, what you're calling us to do is to be ready and able, to be willing just to ask a question of clarity, a question that probes with the question why deeper into something that someone believes and thinks, that opens up doors for the movement of your Spirit, that prompts us to know then what to say and what else to ask, so that we can partner with your Spirit in helping people to know your truth. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.